Blog Talk Radio.
I am one with God and you. Without me, life is so vain.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings. Let us alive because we want to stay alive. And toward Chaim, instructions of life, toward Chesed, instructions of kindness, toward Rachamim, instructions of mercy. This is now. It's been too long since we've been able to say this. This is now the 251st class of Soul Class in search of ancient, authentic Torah. Class number 61. We haven't done a show in about 4 or 5 weeks because, unfortunately, yours truly, cyberspace Torah activist Don Zudeman, Goodman, let's pronounce our last name properly, I think that's the thing we should do, has been ailing a little bit, and unfortunately some illness has taken some of my family members, and we are offering up our prayers tonight that tonight's show should be dedicated for full shalom and complete healing for Rivka, daughter of Sarah, Shlomo Yaakov ben Esther, and Yiska Bas Hayasar. Blessed Souls, Soul Class is a show dedicated to pointing out to the human family experience that there's a prophecy that perhaps is neglected, overseen, or just not known about. So we're trying to present various viewpoints, and we'll bring on our co-host in 1 second, and maybe another co-host will also be coming on later on, that although each of us come with different opinions, and our opinions are our opinions alone, that there is a prophecy going back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, from the Hebrew Israelite tradition, is known as the Navi Gula, the prophet of redemption. And he was instructed by the Most High in chapter 45, verses 18 and 19, to say the following. I'd like to share with you. With us said the Creator, or Hashem, God, creator of the heavens. He is the creator, the one who fashioned the heaven and its maker. He established it. He did not create it for emptiness, or he did not create it for chaos. He fashioned it to be inhabited. I am the creator, and there is no other. I did not speak in secrecy someplace in the land of darkness. And the Ibn Ezra elucidates that the inner understanding of that particular prophecy of I did not speak in secrecy someplace in the land of darkness, Ibn Ezra explains by elucidating, the Most High did not keep his prophecies in secret. My prophets, meaning the prophets of the Most High, revealed them to the peoples of the world. Well, blessed souls, again, as we mentioned, there's been a long break, and we hope to return to discussing the event, which was a conversation which took place over 5,773 years ago. A dialogue between the primordial snake and original woman, as documented in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, quote, "And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die, for God knows that the day you eat from it, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall become as God, knowing good and evil." End of quote. And of course, he was speaking to our common mother of all peoples. Some call her Eve, and the Hebrew name is Chava. And as well, we hope to vibe out on Rambam and a brief biographical discussion of his life and deal with some Chabad Hasidus, Breslov Hasidus, and regarding keeping the peace within our homes, also trying to cover some teachings from the path of the Rise of Gentile, compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition, plus whatever comes down the pipeline when the talk is alive, because we want to stay alive in the Torah of kindness and mercy. And joining me live right now, after too long a separation, is our teacher, student, and advocate, for the dispersion of the teachings of Rabbi Dr. Moshe Ben Maimon, otherwise known as Rambam or Maimonides. Good evening, Dennis Ryan.
Good evening, Don. I'm glad everything's back in shipshape fashion.
Yes. And we want to go quickly now into a continuation of a letter that we, the last time we did a show, we went into a reasoning process that a member of the Jewish community had written to the Lubavitcher Rebbe about why he established the name of a Jewish children's organization called Tzivos Hashem, literally meaning the hosts or the army of Hashem. Now, I want to just preface this by you know, before the show, I was thinking about this. This idea was not necessarily the first organization which had a sort of uniform look or a military outlook, because, I mean, anyone who's grown up in America, as I did and Dennis has, will know that there's an organization which I think is a fine organization, because it's helped many young men, including my father. And my grandfather, blessed memory, was also a participant as a scout leader, the Boy Scouts. And I was a member of the Cub Scouts, and I was also a member of an organization called the Y Indian Guides, which was sort of something paralleling the Cub Scouts, which was father-son oriented, and allowed the members of the organization to learn about American Indian culture. So around 1982, the Rebbe established this Jewish Children's Organization sort of in a similar fashion to, say, like the Boy Scouts or the Cub Scouts, but with a certain different emphasis, because the emphasis was more on spiritual matters as it relates to the cultural Judaic norms of a Torah lifestyle. So within that context, I want to continue now with the second part of this letter. Of course, we'll ask Dennis to chime in. And if we get our other co-host, Ron Williams, to call in, that'd be great as well. So here we go. This is a continuation of that letter. The Rebbe continued addressing why he called this organization the Army of God. Here we go. As with every health problem, physical, mental, or spiritual, the cure lies not in treating the symptoms, but in attacking the cause, although the former may be sometimes be necessary for relief in acute disease cases. Since I have mentioned, the root of the problem in the lack of accepting the yoke of heaven, and of course he's talking about in terms of the role of what the Jewish people are supposed to do in terms of serving God, accept the yoke of heaven, meaning accept the authority of the Torah as part of a spiritual lifestyle, integrate into our cultural living environments. So the Rebbe said, I thought long and hard about finding a way of inducing a Jewish American boy to get used to the idea of subordination to a higher authority, despite all the influence to the contrary, in the school, in the street, and even at home, where parents, not wishing to be bothered by their children, have all too often abdicated their authority and left it to others to deal with truancy, juvenile delinquency, etc. And again, he's talking within the context within the Jewish community, where unfortunately not only have children been left to be under the influences of others, whether it be direct school authority or authority in the street, unfortunately too many children, Jewish children in America, grew up under the influences of television, my being one of those people. I'm not blaming my parents. It's just something that was like the accepted norm, that it's okay for a child to watch, say, two hours or 3 hours of television on the weekday after doing one's homework. And over the weekend, it could be 5 or 6 hours if the parents are out going shopping or something else. The Rebbe continued, I came to the conclusion that there was no better way than trying to effect a basic change in a Jewish boy or girl's nature through a system of discipline and obedience to the rules which he can be induced to get accustomed to. Moreover, for this method to be effective, it would be necessary that it should be freely and readily accepted without coercion. This idea, of course, is not a new one. It has already been emphasized by the Rambam, Maimonides, our who we'll be talking about later in the show. I'm sure Dennis will be interested to see how the Rebbe integrated the Rambam into this letter. It's already been emphasized by the Rambam Maimonides in the introduction to his commentary on Mishnayos, where he points out that ideally good things should be done for their own sake, but it is necessary also to use inducements with young children until they are old enough to know better. In fact, as I'm just saying parenthetically now, as a member of the, as a worker within the mental health system, and I used to work with troubled adolescents and children with developmental disabilities, that the term was used openly, saying it is okay to manipulate in order to induce the child, not to force, but to induce the child to realize that structure, a structured day, is for their benefit and actually could be a source of comfort, as opposed to letting them do whatever they want and then, so to speak, falling to pot into the scheme of just a chaotic lifestyle. So the Rebbe continued, thus a pilot, Tzivus Hashem, was instituted. Again, this means the army of God or hosts of the Creator. It immediately proved a great success in getting the children to do good things in keeping with the motto, V'ahavta re'echa kamocha, to love your neighbor as yourself, coupled with love and obedience to the commander-in-chief of Tzivus Hashem, which is namely the Creator of all creation. Now this Tzivus Hashem campaign has a further reward. Although not widely applicable to all Jewish children attending Hebrew schools, this too has been alluded to by our sages in their customary succinct way, but saying that a person, say, who is born, and this might come to a shock to many people, but a person who is born with a violent nature should become either a, now again, this is a teaching from the times of the Talmud, a bloodletting physician, because bloodletting used to be a standard medical practice, or a shochet, which is a ritual slaughter of, say, of cow and fowl, or a moel, someone who performs the ritual circumcision, in order to give a positive outlet to their strong natural propensity, as is mentioned in the Babylonian Talmud in Shabbos, page 156, folio A. Thus, those children that might otherwise be inclined to aggressiveness, and hence easily candidates for street gangs and violence and the like, would have a positive outlet by diverting their energy in the right direction. This brings us to the point that although the idea of peace is so prominent in the Torah, as mentioned, the fact is that God designed and created the world in a way that leaves men subject to almost constant inner strife, having to wage relentless battle with the Yetzirah, the evil inclination. Some people would associate with, like, everyone has a little bit of a devil within themselves to deal with, or the Satan. Indeed, the Zohar, which is the seminal book of Kabbalah, points out that the Hebrew term for bread, lechem, is derived from the same root that denotes war, symbolizing the concept of the continual struggle between the base and the sublime nature of man, whether he eats his bread as a glutton, in the way an animal eats his food, or on a higher level to keep the body healthy in order to do what is right and good in accordance with the will of the Creator. This is the only kind of battle that Tzivus Hashem are called upon to wage. By the same token, this only secret weapon they are encouraged to use is strict observance of the Shabbat and other mitzvot commandments, which have been the secrets of Jewish strength throughout the ages. Our experience with this organization, Tzivos Hashem, wherever the idea has been implemented, whether it be in the USA and then it spread out to Canada and the land of Israel and many parts of the world, has completely convinced us of its most successful positive results with no negative side effects whatsoever. I can only hope that it will be adapted in other sectors outside of Lubavitch in growing numbers. I trust that the above lines will not only put to rest all your apprehensions concerning the name Tzivos Hashem, but also will place you in the company of the many prominent educators and spiritual leaders who have enthusiastically claimed that the Tzivos Hashem operation is uniquely successful in attaining its desirable goal with esteem and blessing. And then the Rebbe signed off on the letter. Dennis, I'm sure you have something to respond to.
Well, to begin with, Don, I was a Boy Scout for many years and associated with that organization for a long time.
Dennis, please come up. We have Ron Williams online. Ron, good evening.
Hey, good evening, Dennis and Ron.
Ron.
Ron and
okay.
Don and Dennis.
Okay. Ron, just Dennis is going to elaborate, and then we'll ask you a question or two. And it's glad to have you back on the show. Yes, Dennis, please continue. Okay. You said you grew up and you were a Boy Scout.
Yes, I was, and I was associated with that organization for a long time. And one of the precepts of that organization that they practiced for a long time was you couldn't become a member of the Boy Scouts that I know of unless you believed in God. That was one of the...
Really?
Yes, that was one of the requisites of joining the Scouts in any way, shape, or form. They may have modified that somewhat these days, but then again, things do change. But for a long time, Lord Baden-Powell, the guy who started the Scouts, wrote that into all their rituals and everything, that you had to be associated with God. So it was not a godless organization. So, yes, we have to take care of young people. And in matter of fact, in most Christian societies, we initiate people into Christianity by signifying that they are members of Christianity as a soldier of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be a military person, but it means that, or it recognizes that there's good and evil in the world, and you must be on guard against the evil. So, therefore, you become a soldier of God. So, this has been going on for a long time. We don't usually remind people of their commitment when they were younger, when this happened, because we sometimes forget those commitments that have been around for a long time, or people sometimes take them for granted that, oh, yeah, someone else will do that. But, the whole question of having a way for kids, because you got to remember that children are, their minds are like sponges. They're ready to accept and learn and learn and learn. And we must feed them the right stuff. And this stuff is not from TV or other things like that. They have to get it from qualified sources. Normally, we expect the parents, teachers, and some religion to be involved so that they are prepared that there's a bigger world and they're just participating in it at a very low level. So with those things in mind, yes, we have to have a purpose. And by the way, when I was a kid, all we had was radio. But I was around when TV first started. So it took out a lot of imagination that we used when we listened to the radio, because now it was presented in a video form, and you didn't have to use too much imagination.
Well, we see that, but the for instance, you're probably familiar with the scenario which transpired with the War of the Worlds by Orson Welles. Well, it was so realistically portrayed on the radio. I think it was around 1939 that I think in New Jersey they actually thought that they were being invaded by aliens.
There were a lot of police reports to the local stations in different parts of New Jersey mimicking what Orson Welles presented on radio. And he was doing it as a satire piece, but people thought it was so convincing that they filed complaints with the local police department to come and remove some of those aliens in their neighborhood.
Well, I hope, Dennis, that since we are doing a radio program, which is on cyberspace, that people won't file complaints, but they'll praise God that we're, through our humble efforts, and they're listening in, and it's causing them to be aroused to offer their own thoughts eventually if they want to call in, of course. Blessed Souls, you can call in at 347-838-8669. Ron, I don't know how much you heard of the beginning of the show, but we're talking about how the Lubavitch Rebbe was responding to someone from the Jewish community, why he named a children's organization Tzivos Hashem, which literally means like the army of God. And so you heard Dennis's presentation and reaction to it, and I mentioned earlier that before there was Tzivos Hashem, the Jewish organization, you had the Cub Scouts, the Boy Scouts, and I even mentioned in the 60s, I think, I don't know if it started in the 60s, but I grew up as a child in the 60s, there was an organization called Y Indian Guide, which is sort of like a parallel group to the Cub Scouts, which taught you more about American Indian culture, for those of us who are not native-born American Indians. But Ron, you grew up in Guyana. Was there any emphasis, say, in the lifestyles of the school children in the Guyana school system where they were trained with some sort of manner which could be connected to, like, say, a military perspective, like everyone, say, wearing the same clothes or something like that?
Well, in our school system, we all wore uniforms, and we all have emblems of the school, emblem on our shirt. So, you know, you behave badly in the street, and you know exactly where to report you. So, we all basically dressed the white. You had to fit that code. There were no exceptions. They also were... in every teacher's corner, they had a cane made of bamboo in which you would be flogged if you behaved out of place or sometimes not get the correct answer, whatever it was. So it was pretty militant in terms of the strictness they employed. We also had a youth corps where with a paramilitary, I mean, they didn't train you in terms of weaponry or anything, but you marched, you did parades. That belonged basically to the state, but a lot of people were all apprehensive in terms of the government and training these young children in a military fashion. So, I mean, my older brother, he was enrolled and he went for 4 years in there. I mean, I'm sorry, no, I didn't, because it teach you to swim. I mean, life-saving techniques. I mean, when you came out, you felt pretty mature in terms of your knowledge of survival. So, we were pretty partial to that. But our schools were very, very strict. I mean, I felt like I was in the military once I entered the school grounds.
Now, it meant something I mentioned, just one more point I want to mention about the letter. The Rebbe mentioned about this inner struggle that every person has. And I'm sure those teachings will be found in Christianity. Maybe Dennis can talk about it in a moment. But I do know in Islam, the whole concept of jihad, again, the greater jihad, is the struggle of one's true self as opposed to that self which is more, say, like ego-centered or more connected to, like, material things, to the detriment of one's soulful development. So my question is, Dennis, is that I'm sure... you can maybe elaborate where you want to, as that relates to Christianity. But in the Boy Scouts, was there ever talk about any in the doctrine or in the education of someone in the Boy Scouts about this inner struggle, how one has to rise above oneself? I know there was a concept called Scout's Honor, which I don't know if that's referring to that concept, because I wasn't in the Boy Scouts. I was only in the Cub Scouts for a couple of years.
Well, you're right about that. What they did was they didn't push spirituality, but they recognized it as part of life. So therefore, you had to be associated with it. They didn't enforce anything. But getting back to Ron, where he was growing up, most of the schooling that was done when I was growing up and for a long time, it was behavior that was emphasized. In other words, you had to behave yourself in the classroom. And if you didn't behave, then there was a little corporal punishment. I don't remember any punishment being vetted out for giving a wrong answer to a question. But if you didn't behave, they came down on you very heavily, because if you don't behave, how can you be in an educational environment? I mean, you become a disruptive force. So the behavior was emphasized, and there was always a religious connotation involved in things, too. In other words, we weren't just doing this because it was a fun thing, because it was expected of us. And that expectation, as years went on, it was explained more that you had to follow the rules and regulations. And as if you, when you became an agent, you could understand right and wrong, you were taught what we call a catechism. And a catechism was based around the Ten Commandments. And it wasn't a question if you could understand and explain the Ten Commandments, you had to start memorizing them, because that's how the discipline was meted out while you were studying other subjects, too. So, yes, I can understand why that letter was written to the Lubavitch Rebbe as to what are you doing? Are you jumping into a military world or something like that, or pushing people into it? No. When people are young, they must be instructed, not necessarily indoctrinated, but they must be instructed so they can be educated.
Beautiful. Ron, just one more question. The Guyana school system, when you grew up, was that based on a British model or a French model?
British.
British, Yeah, because I know the British are pretty astute when it comes to proper conduct, prim and proper, as they say. Okay, speaking of a way of life, this past week we observed, I think it's about 800 plus years now, since the Rambam ascended to heaven. And I think in the spirit of that, and even though it's more than 800 years since Rambam passed on, it is, I think, even with even more enthusiasm that I look forward to hearing to that next reading, hopefully from Moses Maimonides, Physician, Scientist, and Philosopher, which is edited by Dr. Fred Rosner and Dr. Samuel S. Kotick. So, Dennis, you want to lead the way, and where are we going to go tonight with the teachings from Rambam?
Well, we're going to jump to page 211, Don.
Okay, let me just get there.
Okay, the last paragraph. What it is...
And I'm...
You got
I'm
me
there.
About this, because, and I sort of elaborated in my own mind that the passing of Maimonides, we're still trying to understand him. And it may take another 1,000 years to completely understand everything that he's mentioned, talked about, and set upon.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's becoming timeless or ageless. So I started doing some research, and this is what I found in this part of the book here. So we're at page 211, second-to-last paragraph. The philosophy of Maimonides is an effective antidote to such narrowness of mind. We recognize today that the diseases such as tuberculosis are as much as a social problem as a medical one. Environmental factors are key elements in prevention and treatment. Maimonides understood these relationships. Medicine to him, as it was to Hippocrates, was more than a science. It was a social science. Among giants of medicine who understand the indisputable, indissolvable link between the psyche and the bodily ills, Maimonides stands as a great pioneer. His compassionate guide to patient care is ageless, and there is such that today's young physicians can learn from him. There is much that today's young physicians can learn from him. His high idealism and the deviation of medicine to a holy calling, to a profession of great spiritual and humanitarian values, is a continuing source of inspiration. Maimonides, the theologian philosopher, wrote, and they quote, "Let not the ignorant fall into the error that any man is responsible for the establishment of great truth. Religious laws are made not by individuals, but by concerted judgment of many generations of thinkers." In his Mishneh Torah, Maimonides changes the order of the biblical commandments, which have been posited by the Gaon Rabbi Simon Kahira. In defense of this move, he said, and this is a quote, "For this is the feeling among the educated men of our time, and surely among the multitude. They do not examine a statement by its contents, but by its conformity to the statement of the previous author without having evaluated the former statement," unquote. When French rabbis quote Talmudic authorities who laud the value of astrology, Maimonides, a lifelong enemy of the pseudoscience, stresses that these Talmudic citations are individual opinions. He urges Jews to be guided by the science of the day and not by the opinions of yesterday. And quotes, "Let us never cast our reason behind us," Maimonides pleaded. In theology and medicine, Maimonides was originally an interpretation and insisted upon constant testing of accepted, in quotes, beliefs. With bitter satire, Maimonides describes the disease of the intellectuals. A quote, "If they are applauded, they think they know all branches of knowledge and suddenly become authorities. No one opposes them, and their popularity increases. So likewise does the disease itself become aggravated," unquote.
Wow, wow.
"May one borrow not only from one's own faith, but from civilizations outside of Judaism in the establishment of philosophical truths," which is a question mark. And,
right.
But the quote is, in our quest for the fruit of science, it makes no difference whether we apply to the prophets or to the wise men of the Gentile world. Indeed, we can find wisdom even among the idol worshippers," unquote. The assertion that only in a majority culture can truly Jewish values be developed, or our opposite claim that an ethnic minority must avoid contact with the secular world about it, was foreign to Maimonides' thought. And the quote comes, "Some foolish rabbis go as far as to exclude good Arabic in favor of bad Hebrew." Poem. "The important thing is not the language, but the content of the psalm. A noble poem is divine in any language. A vicious poem is mean in Hebrew." Although Maimonides was a codifier of ancient rituals, he also pioneered in providing new meanings to rituals. He created creeds, yet he was fearful of changing dogma. Although devout in observance, he was novel in interpretation. Perhaps, therefore, we can call Maimonides, and in quotes, "the devout iconoclast." Perhaps the most radical element in his philosophy was the assertion that the emotional growth of people must proceed in stages. In an incisive evaluation of animal sacrifices, he argues that an emotional maturity of the Jewish people grew. They no longer required animal sacrifices. Were Maimonides alive today, he would undoubtedly sanction continual interpretation of Jewish tradition and law as applicable to the modern situation. And the quote is, "The gates of interpretation are not closed to us," he emphasized.
Beautiful. That is just, again, this really can be the focus of the rest of the show, but for the sake of variety and hopefully spicing up with other teachings, we're going to move forward. But that whole idea of the disease of the intellectuals, that's a very heavy point. In fact, that's one of the points that the modern patriarch of the Hasidic movement, the Baal Shem Tov, came to battle with his students and eventually the Hasidic movement, is that people were getting so caught up in their intellectual prowess of Talmudic teachings that they actually started separating themselves from the masses who were subject and subjected to abject poverty and also subjected to class warfare within their own generations, intergenerational family structures. So, this is what happened, is that people became so self-absorbed in their knowledge of Talmudic teachings that the Hasidic way of interpreting the Talmud with the Hasidic understanding of the law and the Hasidic interpretation and re-emphasis of reviving ancient traditions of serving the God, the Almighty Creator, with joy, was greeted with such resistance. But now today, I happily can say, 252 years plus after the passing of the Baal Shem Tov, we see that most Hasidim that you see today have a more of a Talmudic outlook, and most people who are strictly Talmudic learners also try to integrate more joy, and sometimes they're even willing to admit that they're learning Hasidic teaching. So Rambam, I think, was a catalyst for the open mind approach, which is really an absolute requirement, not just for only the Jewish people, but for all the good peoples of the world, that we cannot just go on, traditions, but we have to integrate it into the most existential sense of how do we live our lives today. I mean, in Moses' day, it wasn't a question if you could drive a car or turn on a light on the Sabbath, the Shabbos, because there was no car and there was no light switch. Ron, your take on this Rambam's idea, challenging the authority of his time, even within the Jewish world, and eventually we're going to learn in the biography of the Rambam, he also rubbed some eyebrows, he raised some eyebrows within the Islamic world as well. Certainly he was a man who only truly feared God. What is your take on Rambam's perspective here on where we can learn wisdom from everyone?
Well, right now there's definitely a challenge in terms of waking people up to the fact that we all are, created in the image of the Creator, and now we have to uphold that. And you find that you can see someone who's, they're intellectually developed, and yet when you mention this to them, you can see in their faces that they don't quite understand what you're talking about in terms of the projection of that image and what they actually possess, as creators and bearers, as creation and bearers of that image. So, what happened, in the past, it's never really left. It's still with us, We developed in terms of science, technology, and everything, but the basic understanding of who we are and, our role here in this world has been lost as it always was. So.
Before we move on, I want to read a little biographical piece on Rambam. Dennis, any concluding words on this segment of the show?
Well, yes. What happens is, I think the Rambam left it open that whatever we do in the future, we cannot forget about the past, because the past and the future are related, and nobody in between is going to invent something that hasn't been established already in the past.
True. And I just want to accentuate, and the past, we have to use our minds with our faith and our experiences, especially in dealing with all different types of people, to see how can we integrate something from the past into the existential present and not compromise either from the past traditions or the realities of the existential present. Because we shouldn't go into denial mode of the benefits of modern technology. Hopefully in the next show I have a wonderful story about how someone's natural heart was healed through the introduction of an artificial heart pump into their chest. But that's for another show. Just kind of teasing people, just to let you know that such things do exist and have happened. But I want to read now from the teachings of Maimonides, a more biographical outlook on Rambam by Jacob S. Mintgen, and it goes like this. We've already covered in previous shows that I think by the time Rambam was 13, the Al-Mahdi group of Islamists had come and conquered Spain, and Rambam and his family were forced to move. And the collapse of Jewish civilization in Spain actually would eventually lead to the growth and development of the Jewish cultural center in Egypt. When Apter's experience in Spain and Morocco, I think we covered a little bit, Rambam was in Morocco, Moses Maimonides looked to the country of the Nile for a place to live. And he carried with him the torch of Jewish learning and scholarship, which for thousands of years had been the most absorbing concern and interest to Jews. The continuity of Jewish life in Egypt is one of the most remarkable features of Jewish history. All through history, there were hardly a time when Jews in Egypt had not known each other. The ancient land of the Pharaohs boasted the oldest Jewish settlement in the world, except Palestine, or as we know as Israel as well. On the banks of the Nile stood the cradle of the Jewish nation. There its ancestors had slaved and suffered and built Pithom and Ramesses, two cities in Egypt, ancient Egypt. But there Moses was born, and the first round in Israel's struggle for independence was fought and won. The exodus from Egypt was not the last time that the country had seen the Hebrews, and according to record, the exodus was not universal. There were laggards and cowards who remained behind, and the Bible tells of men who found, quote-unquote, these fleshpots of Egypt more alluring than the years of wandering in the wilderness and slunk back to their old chains in servitude. There was commercial and political intercourse between Israel and Egypt almost throughout early Jewish history, and let's remind ourselves, let's say, that there's been a peace treaty with Israel and Egypt for the last almost 34 years. Notwithstanding, the ancient vow never to return to the land of their first suffering, whenever there was hunger or distress in the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. The granary of the ancient world lay too conveniently close not to take advantage of its plenty and security. So Rabbi Moses Maimonides actually overruled the rabbis of the Talmud and reversed his own decision, where he writes in the Mishnah Torah that it is permitted to settle everywhere except in Egypt. When he left Israel in those days, for the peace and security he envisioned in the land of the Fatimids, he found in Egypt a widespread and solidly established Jewish community in all the principal cities of the country, with nothing to disturb them in their religious and cultural life. The Fatimid dynasty, claiming direct descent from Fatima, which is the Prophet Muhammad's favorite daughter, were enlightened and tolerant rulers, and they left the people in their dominion unmolested in the exercise of their religious rights and cultural aspirations. Now, unfortunately today, what we see is that, in fact, there are calls coming from Egypt now to establish for the Jewish people the right of return to Egypt, which for those people who are of Egyptian ancestry. Unfortunately, I'm sad to report that the Muslim Brotherhood doesn't seem to be as open and as accepting as the Fatimid dynasty, as testified by, say, the Coptic Christians of Egypt, who have made many attempts to broadcast to the outside world that they are being oppressed by their blood relatives who are just of another faith. And in fact, I do know from my mother told me she read a book that up until World War II, life was actually pretty positive for the Jews living in Egypt. And then unfortunately, the Nazis moved into North Africa and they got in somewhere into a little bit into the Egyptian culture and started poisoning them with the Nazi ideology, which is, you know, the whole world should be under their rule. Anyway, that's a little bit on this week's presentation of the teachings of Maimonides, a little biographical sketch. Dennis Aron, any comments on the bravery of Rambam to actually look into the Talmud and say, well, even though I ruled in Mishnah Torah we shouldn't move back, we could, in this particular case, move back to Egypt?
Well, Maimonides practiced what he preached, and if he wanted us all to be open-minded and to think of God, then nobody was excluded, because we're all children of God.
That's right. Ron?
I think the people who were the present-day Egyptians, and even in the time of the Rambam, were not the original Egyptians, as in mm-hmm. the time of the Exodus to begin with. These Muhammadan people, these Arabian people that actually inhabit the land of Egypt right now, they are different mm-hmm. from the original Egyptians. So, learning from their customs and practices, you know, their practice, I don't think it's such a danger as it was at the time of the Exodus, no?
Sure. Now, so the original Egyptians, as testified by Torah teachings, were actually of African stock. And why the Rambam would overrule the rabbis of the Talmud and even his own teaching Mishnah Torah is that obviously Rambam was a man of tremendous spiritual insight. And if he made such a decision even to go against his own ruling in the Jewish law, which is a pretty serious thing, he must have seen that this was vital to the survival of the Jewish people. I mean, you know, to go back up into the northwest, into Spain, would have been disastrous. He had spent some time in Israel, and also the lack of Torah learning was also it was poverty-stricken in terms of knowledge. And Morocco, he had to leave as well because he could see the brewings of perhaps, you know, another slaughter or forced conversion to Islam. So Rambam's decision is really not a contradiction to the rabbis of the Talmud or even to the Mishnah Torah, because he was making a decision what would be allow him and the efforts of those who followed him to lay the foundations for the future generations, not only for the Jews of Egypt, but for the nation of Israel, wherever we should live out in the diaspora. That being said, gentlemen, we're almost about halfway through. So I'd like to play now a musical break for almost 3 minutes. This is by a Ben Noach. He is, I would call him, the pride of Binghamton, New York. His name is Joshua Sirk. And we've played his music on I think, once or twice on our humble efforts here on In Search of Authentic Torah. We've also played it Getting to the Heart of the Matter with Dr. Eliezer Goldstock. If you remember, Dennis, I think the last show we did, Rabbi Goldstock came on and spoke with us. So this is a song called Improv in D by Joshua Sirk. It's a little over 3 minutes. Everyone, please enjoy. And then we're going to go into the teachings of Rabbi Nachman about why it's important to maintain peace in the home. And also, Ron, we talked about this before the show today, earlier today. Maybe you want to talk about your reflections on the Tanya, which has had such a big effect in your life. And today, the 24th of the Hebrew, on the Hebrew calendar day, the month of Tevis, was the day of ascension of the first Lubavitch Rebbe, Reb Shneur Zalman of Liadi. But in the meantime, everyone, please enjoy this. An Improv in D by the pride of Binghamton, New York, Josh Sirk. Hold on, please. Thank you. And that was Joshua Sirk, Improv in D. We're back live, and this is Soul Class in Search of Ancient Authentic Torah. This is class number 61. Blessed Souls, one of the things that, although we just heard what I would call cool jazz, is that it's a hot issue, it's a hot topic, especially in times like this where there's economic crisis, and a lot of people, unfortunately, are out of work, and we offer our prayers to the Most High. Everyone should have dignified and properly compensating work. That we need to apply ourselves, and we can be empowered by the Shem's Rabbi Nachman concerning the idea of patience within the concept of having a peaceful household. And concerning the essence of a peaceful house, there is for the children of men, that they pass, what passes over them, everyone knows what they pass over. And sometimes in the maintenance of a house, there can be great sufferings from one's spouse in many, many ways. And sometimes because the intensity of arguing is not necessarily the issues that are being argued about, but the intensity of the arguing and the lack of sensitivity to each other's feelings can actually generate a feeling within either the male in the relationship or the female in the relationship, the desire to get divorced. Even though in the majority of cases, most people don't carry out, even though unfortunately there is, I don't know what the latest statistics are, I've heard as high as 50% of divorce here in the West in America. But many times people who thought they wanted to get divorced and weren't, they never brought it out in actuality. Why? Because in essence, the female does not really want the divorce. And actually, I heard someone yesterday at a Hasidic gathering quoting in the name of the Lubavitcher Rebbe that in the majority of cases where there are arguments between the male and the female of the household, in the majority of the cases, it's actually the female is justified in taking the stance she has because the husband, who is supposed to be providing a certain spiritual guidance in the house, it doesn't matter who the person is, in faith, whatever, the husband is supposed to provide a certain guidance and role modeling. And when he does not, and when he becomes subsumed in his desires, whether it be emotional desires, intellectual desires in the outside world or inside the house, or even just physical desires, he actually becomes almost like the persona of the woman, and she has to take charge and takes on like a masculine mode. You know, there's a lot of talk today about confusion of roles, but most of that's coming from, or many times, because there's a lack of patience being exhibited by both soul partners, and they can cause themselves tremendous suffering. They become very, very bitter, and their house can be filled with all sorts of argumentations and yelling and screaming, and the house can literally be transformed, Hashem, God protect us from this, into a house of hell, Gehenum, and this spouse is cursing that one, and that cursing is cursing the other one, and they're screaming, and they're crying, and they're throwing things at each other, and then one is actually driven to run her out of the house, sometimes temporarily, sometimes permanently, and the children are watching. All of this, Rabbi Nachman is saying, is because there's not the proactive stance of, first of all, realizing that a relationship is rooted, especially a relationship where there's peace in the house, is based on having patience with one's soulmate. Dennis, I'm sure you have a lot to say about this because you've been married many more years than me, and your father and your grandfather. You've seen it all. I've seen a lot, but I haven't seen it yet as a grandfather and a parent of married children. Patience in the relationship. How can we encourage people to be a little bit more patient with each other?
If you can't get along with your family, then you can't get along with the rest of mankind. If you can't practice the simple values at home, where you're in a committed relationship to begin with, how do you think you're going to carry on or honor those values in an uncommitted situation where nobody gives a hoot, or it's all done by fancy, or I feel like doing it for this week, but not next week? When you're in a committed relationship, which means normally the unit is called a family, it starts off as a man and woman, and hopefully there'll be procreation. But if there, even if there isn't, the two who started the family must work things out. And you must work it out for not only the day you're living in, but you got to make sure that you prevent unnecessary problems to occur. Now, you mentioned cursing, Don, which is usually people curse, they can't control their anger. But if you can't control your anger, then what do you have left? You have nothing but the seeds of hate when anger comes out. Mm-hmm. It's a complete waste of time to get angry. You can be irritated, yes, but you don't lose your cool, so to say, because you're angered, which is more important, your friendship with your fellow humans or getting your anger out so that you can feel better. It really is a selfish idea, because if there's peace in the family or peace among a group of people and you decide to get angry, well, you're breaking up that peace. I don't think you have the intention of doing that, but if you don't control your anger, you're going to affect other people, not just you. So it's a very selfish idea when you come right down to it.
True. Thank you, Dennis. Ron, charity starts at home. You know, the word charity also is connected to the idea of tzedek, righteousness, meaning if we want to do right in the world, we have to start by doing what's right in the house. And that means being patient with one's family members, whether it be one's soulmate, one's parents, or one's siblings, or one's nieces and nephews. Your take on this matter?
I want to take one of the points that Dennis just mentioned about, you know, when you get angry, when you let your anger out, when you decide to get angry, and many times it's not even a decision, it basically comes from a habit. When you habitually allow yourself to lose your cool, so to speak, eventually it's not even a decision anymore, it just happens automatically. And in families, it's the most destructive element. And, I mean, I grew up with my parents, and, it was normal for them to get angry and to be, you know, arguing with each other constantly. And I found that I lost my tolerance for argument. It has diminished tremendously, because many times for them, they can make up after, you know, everything goes back to normal, whoever gets their point across, whatever it is. But for the children hearing this, it basically terrorizes them. It erodes the peace within them. And we don't normally think what harm it does to, you know, others next to us. We only think about getting our point across or winning an argument or getting our way. And it's ultimately selfish completely. And I'm divorced. And one of the things where I cannot stand is being in a constant state of unrest because of arguments and disagreements and no compromising. So for me, I've learned one thing, that you should always seek a compromise, always seek peace, and sometimes it means giving up what you think is right at the time, not necessarily abandoning it completely, but in the heat of the discussion, just let it go, because it basically leads to no good, and it just gets worse if you continue. So you started off by talking about patience.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wanted to read something from a book called Advice by Rabbi Nachman.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, a person must give peace with himself. It is no good if different aspects of his character are in conflict with each other. He must also achieve harmony in relationships with the outside world. And Dennis had mentioned earlier that if you can't get along with your family, which is your unit within your created unit, much less those on the outside world. And I'll take it a step even further. If you can't even have harmony within yourself, how you even hope to have that in a family to begin with? And many times we have to work things out and learn to process our emotions before we can even enter into a marriage, because then our partners, they're going to suffer tremendously by our uneven and our explosions that we have. So this is my take on that.
Beautiful. Thank you, Ron. Now, Ron, you when I mentioned to you early today that today was the, it's actually 200 years since the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rav Shneur Zalman Liadi, passed on, and you told me many, many years ago the influence that Tanya has had on your observance of the seven Noahic commandments. Would you like maybe to take a minute or two to talk about your perceptions of the Tanya and any teachings that you might want to recommend to those listening out there about it? Excuse me.
Lots of the influence of the Tanya came from the book. I think it's a four book. The Tanya is, I think, three separate into three portions, right?
It has four sections.
Four sections.
Yeah.
There's a section in Hebrew called Shari Hayichud Vehamona, which means the gate of unity and oneness.
And faith.
That's the book that made like the most impression on me, and one of the elements in that book that really impressed me tremendously was the fact that the Creator, the utterance, the ten utterances that created this world that we have and us and everything, has to remain intact constantly to keep us going. Because I was always under the mistaken impression that, you know, God created the world, you know, how many thousands or millions of years ago, and he left it, and it kept on its own ever since. And this has given me an in-depth understanding that this world was created from nothing. As a result, it requires constant creation, and that we are constantly created and renewed every second of our life. And with understanding that, it gives me a stronger connection to the Creator, to the fact that he's actually keeping me going every second of my life. And I'm not just, you know, was given birth by my, you know, brought into this world by my mother 44 years ago, and I'm here by default. But the Creator's actually keeping everything, and that just awaken me to a whole new awareness of our relationship with God.
Very good.
That was
my
strongest impressions of the Tanya, yes.
Beautiful, beautiful. I'd like to turn now to the Compassion for Humanity in the Jewish Tradition, continuing with this book by Rabbi David Sears. We're closing in the last 26 pages. We're only going to cover a paragraph tonight, one paragraph, because we do want to cover the this verse is from Genesis tonight, blessed souls. So concerning the study of Torah, Rabbi Sears writes, in order to live by the universal code, which is alluding to the seven Noahic commandments, one must study its laws. This outline is really just a starting point. The various ramifications of the seven laws are discussed in several other popular works devoted to the subject. In fact, the sages of Israel taught that the study of the Torah's laws, including the universal code, in a spirit of humility and faith, purifies the mind. Therefore, the children of Noah, all the nations of the world who believe in God and strive to live by the universal code, should study the details of these seven laws, as well as other parts of Torah literature relevant to their spiritual needs and responsibilities. Now, there are some authorities, Rabbi Sears brings down in a footnote, that some authorities consider the study of the laws of Noah to be an offshoot of the prohibition against blasphemy. And then there are other opinions which are brought down in the Divine Code by Rabbi Moshe Wiener, which mentions that in the past there would seem to be a much more limited allowance of what could be learned. But in our days, in fact, the nations of the world are actually encouraged to learn the entire Mishnah Torah by Rambam. And not only that, and Ron, you can maybe chime in that, and then we'll get feedback from Dennis, is that actually in order to understand the virtues which Israel can and hopefully will possess in a more revealed fashion in the future, the nations of the world can learn the entire Torah And I believe you mentioned to me, Ron, that Rabbi Rogalsky did say that you, particularly because you are a faithful Ben Noah and you're not going to use the teachings to undermine the sanctity of the Torah, you're allowed to learn any part of the Torah. And I remember Rabbi Yosef Markel was once asked, well, why would someone who is not of the nation of Israel, as a Noahide, why would he want to learn the laws of Sabbath? Because they're quite intricate. He said, well, because the nations are not commanded to keep the Shabbos. If they learn these laws, they'll know how to obviously break the Shabbos, which actually they'll get a blessing for, as opposed to, say, like someone like myself, if I break the Shabbos in a wanton fashion and I were to be warned by two other Jews who could witness that I was about to break the Shabbos, they can actually, if there was a functioning court in Israel, I actually could be brought up on charges of rebellion, and after the death penalty, God forbid, could be administered upon me. So, Ron, your take on this, the importance of all peoples to learn of the Torah to better understand not just the seven Noahic commandments, but understanding who we are as the nation of Israel.
Actually, I was going to read a portion here from the Path of the Righteous Gentile.
Cool.
The chapter 4, the seven laws of the children of Noah.
Mm-hmm.
Where it says that the children of Noah are permanently warned concerning the seven universal laws. This means ignorance of the law is not a valid defense. And so basically, we must actually study, because we can't just live as however we please and then claim that we didn't know. And also it says here that when the children of Noah resolve to fulfill the seven universal commandments, his whole first soul is elevated. So it's the benefit of resolving to fulfill the seven Noahic commandments and learning. It causes an elevation within the spiritual realms of your soul. And this person becomes a pattern of the nations and receives a share of the eternal world. And you're permitted to basically live in the land of Israel, worship, enter the holy temple in Jerusalem, and offer sacrifices to the God of Israel. And you're permitted to study all 24 books of the Bible. And you're also allowed to study, as you said, the Mishnah Torah, the prophets. So basically, the only thing that are not advisable is the study of the service of a Jew. This is not really advisable, not because it's so much prohibited, but it's not really concerning what your service should be.
Mm-hmm. Well, I just want to clarify again. Yes. First one, like for instance, if one is studying to serve in the temple, one is not going to learn the laws of agriculture. One is going to learn particularly those laws which relate to the temple. But if one has to, and this is where a spiritual guide is very important, one has come to a certain amount of knowledge and wants to go beyond that, not for the sake of converting, because we do not encourage people to convert. It has to come solely from the person himself or herself. They want to become a Jew, though we don't encourage it. It really, again, has to, just like no one converted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They themselves desire to come close to the Most High and were led on the path, which eventually manifest as the children of Israel. But there is the option, again, to better understand who we are as the nation of Israel, as the as the primary dispensers of the oral and written traditions of the Torah, or the Bible, as we might call it, or the prophets, the writings, then there is certainly an allowance to learn these things. So I don't want to confuse people. I hear exactly what you're saying, Ron, but there are allowances, and as you mentioned to me, that Rabbi Rogalsky said that you can learn, like you've learned portions of the Talmud, which, say, 50, 60 years ago, people would have been, rabbinical circles would have been raising their eyebrows in all different directions. But Rabbi Rogalsky is just that. He's a rabbi who has taught you Talmud. Is that not correct?
Yeah, that's 100% correct, because the laws of theft in Jewish law and Noahide law, it's basically the same.
Yeah. Yep. We haven't heard from Dennis. Well, Dennis, you want to chime in on this?
Sure. Knowledge is not a bad thing. Knowledge is something that all humans seek. We are all curious. We're curious as to why we're here. What should we be doing? Am I doing the right and what is beyond? We know what the Earth is. Columbus. We all know the story about Columbus. It's circular. But what is outside this circular planet that we're on? What does all this mean? The curiosity is there. The divine intellect that was instilled in our minds when we were created is always asking those questions. Now it's just a question of, are you personally capable of learning more? If you are, you should be. And in that pursuit of learning more, you will find out the difference between what is human and what is non-human. What is non-human is God. But God created everything to begin with. So you must understand. You can't understand unless you have some knowledge. Now, if you work in an agriculture, you may not spend the time opening up a book. Why? Because nature is a giant book by itself. Mm-hmm. No matter what endeavor you do, all questions are not answered. You must persevere to find out the answer to those questions that you may have or other people may have. So I repeat, knowledge is not a bad thing.
Very good. Thank you very much, Dennis. With that being said, we're now going to turn to the last portion of the show, which is centering around this verse, and for many I think is a troubling verse because it's basically the point in time, and we the portion that Ron read, I just wanted to say parenthetically for the pathologized Gentile, we were going to read something else, but since because I would like to spend a little bit more time, say like 15 minutes or so on this subject, might give us a little more time than we usually have. For some people, this is very troubling dialogue. As we go back to Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, quote, "And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat from it, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." And this was, again, this was addressed to our common mother of all people, some call Eve, another Hebrew, her name is Chava. And what unfortunately has happened is that not that people have become as God, the Creator, but people have assumed in a very delusionary sense the fact that they were God. I mean, I believe Nebuchadnezzar pronounced himself as a God. Paro considered himself to be a God. So in a sense, they took seriously that viewpoint of the snake that he had used, as he tried to use, and unfortunately was successful, as a subterfuge to undermine the sovereignty and the stewardship which was originally granted original man and woman, Adam and Eve, or Adam and Chava. So with that being said, I just want to go into a little thing here within the inner dimensions of Torah. This whole idea that when he said that you shall not die, that what happened was already there was a perfidious act perpetrated by the snake. By he actually, according to the oral Torah tradition, he pushed Eve or Chava against the tree. So what he was intimating to her is that, oh, you touched the tree, you didn't die. Now, she had already said to him that God had said, you shall not eat it, nor you shall touch it, lest you or you die. And God had not commanded Adam, who, by the way, Eve was not in the presence. God had not commanded him that you shall not touch it. Adam had told her, as so to speak, as an additional guard, you know, means of guarding her, and ultimately him, from eating it by not to touch it. So the snake was aware of this, and he pushed her into it. And when already he'd sort of won her over to the point where after she touched it, so she did not die because she said, wait, my husband told me not to touch it. I might die. So at that point, already the snake had already, so to speak, won the war. But on a deeper level, and this might come as a very surprising fact, which most people do not know, and this was actually originally mentioned in the first printing of Rashi's teachings in the biblical scripture, Elucidations, but you can see the source of it, and you can see it in English, in the tractate on Sabbath or Shabbat, in page 145, side B, and page 146, side A, that actually the snake had in fact raped her. Now, there is a question, was it a physical raping? Or was it a spiritual raping where the serpent injected into her mind the consciousness of self-orientation or subjective thinking, which had therefore caused her pristine innocence, to become defiled, and she had then gained a, so to speak, a foreign semblance of post-tree of knowledge subjectivity that caused her to evaluate the serpent's arguments from the perspective of her own ego, as opposed to what had been intended, is that she and Adam were to wait until the right before the Sabbath, and Adam was supposed to take of the tree of life and make a drink of it, and therefore from then he and she would have been permitted to have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because again, from the inner dimension perspective, blessed souls, is that if we lose for one moment, and unfortunately we all do, and I'm speaking myself before anyone else, if any one moment we lose that consciousness of the all-encompassing omnipotence of the Creator, and for that one second inject our own little subjective reasoning, and I give a big sigh, sometimes problems develop. And therefore, well, let's now go around the table. Dennis, your take on this, on the snake. Causing a lot of trouble here.
The snake has been causing a lot of trouble with humans since the very beginning, and it continues on today. However, if you're going to relate to an event that occurred umpteen years ago, you cannot quote as to what was in the minds of the people or the humans at the time. You can only judge them by their actions, because who knows what was in their mind at the time? Now, you can go through a whole series of reasoning of what could have been in their mind, but in some cases that becomes moot, because it is what it is. The devil was messing around with humans from the very beginning. And what he was trying to do is cast a little bit of doubt and just encourage you to say, well, it's not too bad. You can just do a little bit of this. You see, well, you're living. Don't worry about it. It's nothing. But that's where the devil starts winning, because he starts with little things. He didn't tell Adam and Eve, God is no good. He couldn't have done that, because they wouldn't have understood what he said. But to tell them that, this thing you should really do, but that was only between 9 and 11 o'clock in the morning, in the afternoon. So we keep coming out with these half measures. If your faith isn't strong enough and your belief isn't strong enough, then you are going to waver. You are not going to be able to see clearly what is right and what is wrong. You're going to start jumping into all sorts of human reasoning, which will start splitting hairs and get into this, that, or the other thing. So I don't see why this should bother people, because the devil is always active and at work. And when someone says you're not going to die, they could have intended, and I'm only guessing here, that your soul is going to live on. They weren't including your soul with your body. But then again, some people don't make that differentiation. And they say, oh, well, physically, it's one thing. Mentally, it's another. We can't keep on splitting hairs. This really shouldn't bother anybody, because you shouldn't be reading too deeply into it. Accept what it is.
true. I just want to respond one thing, though. But unfortunately, Dennis, people have considered themselves to be gods. So a lot of people, especially leaders, powerful leaders, have fallen for the snake's reasoning, and you shall be as a god, taking case again, Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar.
Everybody,
they take too seriously.
Everybody knows about the, let's say, Greek mythology to a certain example. It has come out in many different stories, but they all said they were gods. And everybody understands that if you want to call yourself a god, they say to themselves, rather than disagree with you, I wonder how long this is going to last. Because we know everything in this world is temporary. And a god is not temporary. A god is supposed to be there for a good long time. But yet, we suffice, there are some people who are tricked by it, but there are a lot of people who say, I don't believe it.
True. Ron, your input on this matter?
They say that three things drives man from this world. And the snake has possessed two of them. And it's envy, lust, and desire for honor. It says that the snake, he envied Adam, he lusted for Eve, and he offered her desire for honor. He offered her honor for that desire, because he told her she'll become a creator like the creator. And she wants that honor. So we just have to make sure that these three pitfalls, which basically we all possess, or each of them, we have to always try to avoid them all.
Very good. Okay, moving quickly on to the fifth verse, our last commentary tonight, where it says again that translate this into English, rather God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you will thus be like God, and you will know good and evil. Now, something that we should know, that we know that earlier in the book of Genesis that Adam and Eve were described as being both naked. But that, according to the oral Torah tradition, was referring to their innocence. Now, the Hebrew word for naked is called arum. Now, it also is related to the word of cunning, and the snake was also in the Hebrew described as arum. So, nakedness can, on the one hand, connect to the word arum, can refer to, you know, innocence, or also can refer to cunning, which the snake had integrated within his psyche, unfortunately. And what happened was that in the negative sense of nakedness of the snake is that he himself was stripped of full divine consciousness, because if the snake was as conscious of the Almighty as, say, like Eve and Adam, he never would have sought out to demean or undermine the stewardship originally awarded by none other by the Most High to Adam and Eve to be the, you know, the ones and their descendants, the ones who to be caretakers of the earth. So the snake, in a sense, was personifying a sort of partial awareness of the Most High that can pay lip service to existence and omnipotence, but then can, you know, dupe itself and others thinking that, so to speak, the Most High can be outsmarted. And in this sense, the snake's nakedness and cunning are one in the same. And unfortunately, this is something that the Israelites, the prophets, have talked about. And this was something that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob recognized in the peoples of their times. In fact, that we see that Avimelech, who was the king of the Philistines in those days, when he took in Sarah as to potentially marry her, he questioned God when God said he was going to kill him, because he said, well, how would you, I didn't do anything to her, how could you judge a righteous man? But in his heart, he had already lusted for her to the extent that he was being called out on the carpet by the Most High, even though he wasn't told that was Abraham's wife. So again, it's that same attitude. Just because it wasn't a human being in this scenario, although it was someone who could speak, namely the snake, and again, something to remind everyone that the original human beings could speak with the animals, or especially Eve, and I believe she taught Adam how to speak with them, we see that we can. There's a lesson here that the snake represents the idea of paying service to one's lips, but thinking in one's heart and one's mind that one is actually, one can find an anger, and also Bilam as well, the evil prophet of Midian, thought he could outsmart God. In a sense, another form of snake-like mentality, where he was a prophet, and the books talk about he, and certain levels of prophecy and wisdom, he was almost equal to Moses, which is a pretty high compliment. But he used it to usurp and to project hatred and to try to undermine what was the role of Israel in those days. And certainly to this day, we see people who are the Bilams of the world, who not only want to undermine the nation of Israel, but to want to undermine all the good peoples of the earth, whatever their faith, not last but not least, of the children of Noah. Ron, your take on this, and we'll conclude with Dennis' final comments.
At this point, I have no comment. So you can get to Dennis.
Okay, Dennis?
Well, in this world, we have good and evil. The evil is part of the test for you to overcome and to defend against it. You can only do it if you believe in God and the righteous things. So therefore, even in the past, we constantly see this bickering going on between different groups as to who they're following, under what conditions, and are they doing the right thing. Sometimes we think of our human problems are more important than our godly problems. We go over details that a lot of humans give a lot of credence to. When we do that, we demean the feelings that we should have for our God, which are bigger, greater, and more important. So we must put in perspective what is the human problems and what is our problems with God. And we must address the important ones first. If we want to sit around and split hairs on the details, you can do that ad nauseum. It doesn't solve anything. You still are responsible to your maker.
Beautiful. Thank you, Dennis. And before we conclude, I want to thank both you, Dennis, and Ron and Dennis, for taking your most valuable time this past hour and a half to share your knowledge and your wisdom and your faith and your true love and fear of the Most High and your sense of wanting to communicate to other blessed human souls, because every human soul is a blessed soul, because everyone has a divine image. It'll help them get a scrimmage. The Tzelem Elohim is no dream. We're going to conclude, as we like to conclude, with one of our favorite artists, David Dome, will help us take us back home. Our lovely brother out from jolly old England with a song that he just shared with me today called One Way or Another. This is going out to every sister and brother. Ahav echad, one love, gorel echad, one destiny, kulon of all those. Badarch shom dachin noam. In a peaceful and pleasant way. Blessed souls, just remember this. Please, 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 I pray and I bless you. Do not underestimate the good within you, because it's more good than you can ever even dream that you have within yourself. And don't overestimate those certain negativities that we all possess, one level or another. Because very soon, with the coming of our Mashiach Tikkun, the righteous Messiah, who will roar out Torah Chadashah, new insights into Torah, with a prophetic profundity, and yet it will be intellectually satiating for the whole human family experience. We shall come together. In the meantime, one way or another, let's try to reach each other in a way that's peaceful and pleasant. Take care, everyone, until our next show. Take care. This is Goodman saying, everyone, please pray for the betterment of this world. It's all God's kingdom. Take care. We are in heaven, it will be alright.
One way or another, I'll be here.